God, we do thank you for this Father's Day. You are our Heavenly Father, the perfect Father, regardless of whether or not we have had an experience with loving, sacrificial, servant fathers in their human experience. We know all of us, because of the relationship that we have that was once broken, now reconciled through Christ, that we know perfect love and protection and provision. And we need you. And we ask now that you will address us corporately and individually in a real way, in a personal way, in a powerful way, with the assistance of your Holy Spirit in a permanent way, as we encounter the glory of Christ in the pages of Scripture and all that you want us to know for life and godliness in your perfect book, the Bible. So we pray that you would do this to the glory of your name, and all God's people said, amen. If 1,000 residents were asked, in your mind, what is Lake Country Bible Church most known for? I imagine many would say, for their in-depth Bible teaching, and lots of it. This commitment to biblical preaching and teaching is further seen in the configuration of our sanctuary, where in a sense all eyes are led up to the platform, and at the very center of the sanctuary, intentionally so, stands the throne for the Word of God, which is the pulpit. It is seen in the large block of time that is allocated to worship through exposition during the main service. We give a large portion of our time in corporate worship to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It is seen in the architecture of the church. I don't have time to get into that, but actually, oftentimes our theology is reflected in the architecture of the building, including the sanctuary. And we live in a day and age where we have moved from having large pulpits to having small pulpits or plexiglass pulpits, or in some cases, no pulpits at all. And appropriately so, we want a large pulpit that is highlighting the centrality of the word preached in the life of this church. It is further seen in the sheer quantity of Bible studies that take place from Saturday to Sunday, men's and ladies' ministries and youth ministries and children's ministries and all that goes on in the life of the church, so much of it revolving around the word taught. This emphasis is also reiterated in the pre-recorded message that outsiders hear when calling the church and hearing the pleasant voice of Pastor Ray, who says, thank you for calling Lake Country Bible Church, dot, da, dot, da, da. LCBC is dedicated to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God without compromise. As many of you know, what I just described is not that common today, not only in this region, but throughout the country. Now, some people would say that we're way out of balance here. At our church, we're more about programs, community, or you fill in the blank. Others would argue that this is a matter of peer preference. Some churches are more into preaching, some into music, while others are more into drama and entertainment. So in view of the vast differences that exist among professing evangelical congregations today, you would think that this would lead everyone back to the Bible. And to the question, what does God's Word say about this? And if you're not already there in your copy of Holy Scripture, I would encourage you to join me in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. This text reveals to us Paul's inspired mission statement. And as I began to show you last week, verses 28 through 29 provide for us a biblical philosophy of ministry. And this is really a summary of what I believe and what I know to be true, that this should be true of all churches that claim to be under the authority of King Jesus, who are under then the authority of his word. And so we find in this much value as we evaluate our own ministries, as we compare what's happening in the churches around us and around our country, and as we see these differences and we try to understand, when it comes to this issue, are these differences merely a matter of preference? Are we out of balance here in the focus, so much of our time and energy in the worship service and throughout the life of the church to the word taught and preached? Or is it that other churches have strayed from what the word of God would set forth in order to advance the church to be used to the utmost to the glory of Christ? So with that in mind, let's read this morning again in order to get the full context. We'll begin in verse 24, reading through verse 29. This is Colossians chapter 1. Paul said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your spiritual benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Four essential components of a biblical philosophy of ministry are given to us in Colossians 1, 28 through 29. By God's grace, we must, number one, keep the right emphasis. We must keep the right emphasis. Him we proclaim. We must also employ the right method or the right means. Paul goes on to say, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Number three, we must aim at the right objective or goal. What is the overarching goal of the church? And he says that we may present every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, complete or mature in Christ. Finally, by the grace of God, we must maintain the right balance, which Paul illustrates in verse 29. He says, "And for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Last message, we talked about how essential it is, how critical it is for us to keep the main thing the main thing. In other words, when the person, work, and glory of God in Christ are eclipsed, we'll slowly but surely drift off course. And after the service, one of you came up to me and you told me that you attended a Christmas program recently at an area megachurch. And it was a huge production when many in the community came. It featured live animals, elaborate costumes, and a huge production. Sadly, however, this believer went away quite empty because of how little attention the Word incarnate and the Word of Christ received during this nativity-themed service. And how different that is, for example, if you compare that service, Christian service, to that of George Frederick Handel's Messiah, which is full of Scripture and full of Christ. You say, well, what happened to that church? Perhaps this was just a bad night, but more than likely this is something that would be more common in the life of the church. Well, one of the things that has happened is that they have lost sight of Colossians 1:28, verse A. Him we continually proclaim. Not as a mere extra, or even as a supporting actor, but as the main event. And as Paul has said earlier, in chapter 1, verse 18, the desire for every believer and for every Christian church is so that he himself might come to have first place in absolutely everything. Well, in the interest of progress, we need to move on now to a second essential component of a biblical philosophy of ministry, and that includes what I'm calling employing the right method. Employing the right method. We find this in verse 28 as Paul goes on to say, him we proclaim, comma, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. There are two complementary components to this proclamation ministry. The lead verb is qualified by two participles, admonishing and teaching. To admonish can include warning someone of sin, error, or of spiritual pitfalls. This is a watchdog ministry, a sentinel on the city gate. Paul says that in employing the right means in order to reach that biblical objective, he was involved in seeking to admonish every person in his care. This kind of instruction is often focused on someone's aberrant beliefs or on their wayward behavior. And if you want a great example of this, I would just encourage you this coming week to study Colossians chapter 2. For you have Paul here admonishing and teaching the Colossians, warning them of aberrant beliefs that would lead them to wayward behavior. Suffice it to say, purely positive preachers have adopted an unbiblical philosophy of ministry. And oftentimes, these are the ones who garner the most attention, who can actually fill basketball stadiums that call themselves churches, such as one who says, I don't like to ever talk about sin, a false doctrine. There's just too much negativity in the world. And so I just smile and tell people the power of positive thinking and how you can have your best life now. We laugh, but we know that the right means must be employed, which not only include teaching, but include admonishing. Just as loving parents admonish their beloved children in the home, Ephesians 6:4, so must loving shepherds follow suit in the church. Turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 20. And Pastor Sal referenced this passage in his farewell sermon. Here is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, about to leave them, seeking to safeguard the church. So he wants to try to encourage and teach and implore these human under-shepherds to watch over the flock of God. And he calls them to do certain things. This is true for all pastors and all elders who would be biblical. Paul says, verse 28, chapter 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Remember, Paul told Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and your doctrine. Sometimes in seeking to take care of others, we can neglect the fact that we ourselves are also sheep that are prone to wander. So he says, watch out, not just for the flock, but for yourselves. But of the flock, he says, it was the Holy Spirit ultimately who has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's the blood-bought church. Therefore, it's the highest calling with the greatest responsibility. You watch over them. You will be on the guard for wolves. As he says in verse 29, Paul knew this prophetically. He says, verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise. Here it is, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to do what? I did not cease to admonish each one of you, Paul says, with tears. And so, the right means include in the proclamation ministry with the central and main object being the person and work of Christ. One must warn people of common pitfalls and of aberrant beliefs. But there is another side of proclaiming that is mentioned here in verse 28 in Colossians 1, the positive side, you might say, and that is teaching. It's not simply always warning people of false doctrine. We're also called to build people up, to regularly impart divine truth so that God's people become more and more grounded in Christ. And so in verse 32, not only did he say, I sought to admonish, and I did admonish each one of you with tears, but he says positively, verse 32, Acts 20, now I commend you elders to God and to the word of his grace, I love this, which is able to build you up, which is able to edify you, and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Faithful mentors teach others what God wants us to believe and will regularly remind them how God expects us to live. We call this orthodoxy and orthoproxy, right? And oftentimes, in the beginning of these epistles, as Colossians 1 and 2, there is sound doctrine, that this foundation that is laid, that we must believe rightly, particularly about God and about this world. And then upon that foundation of orthodoxy, then there is a call, in light of the truth, we are to live a certain way. And as he sets forth the supremacy of Christ, the one who is to have preeminence in everything, in primarily what is just declarations of who this Jesus is, in Colossians 1 and 2, he then moves from the doctrine, if you will, to the duty. And he calls them, in light of the lordship of Christ over his church and over his people individually, to live a certain way. And that is Colossians chapter 3 and 4. A great biblical illustration of this right method is found in the book of Nehemiah. God's man is called to take a remnant of people who are about to return, having been exiled from the land because of a long-stand period of sin and unbelief. And they're going to go and rebuild the walls and try to rebuild the city. And as any time the people of God follow a man of God in order to accomplish the will of God, Satan is always there seeking to oppose it. And sure enough, Nehemiah faced opposition from Sanballat, who was sinister. And so Nehemiah tells us that this faithful shepherd in one hand had a sword where he was fighting off sinister Sanballat and the Samaritans who were seeking to distract God's people from what God had called them to do. But with the other hand, he carried a trowel or a shovel. And he was building at the same time as he was fending off from dangerous wolves. And so it is true today. This is what God calls in a special way the pastors of the church and the elders of the church to be involved in. Even though the senior pastor must lead the way in this, admonishing and teaching others isn't the sole responsibility of any one individual. And Paul will go on to remind us that effective ministry is always a team effort. It isn't a one-man show. And so you may have wondered why Paul includes in chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, these lists of people, many of whom we don't know very much about, but Paul saw them as being absolutely essential to carrying out the Lord's work. And so all of us, what I'm trying to say, as we seek to employ the right means, which involves admonishing and teaching, as we proclaim the centrality and supremacy of Christ is not something that merely happens on Sunday morning when the preacher's preaching, but it's something that all of us in some way are to be involved in throughout the week. For example, parents must continually teach their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6, 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And every believer in some regards is involved in the teaching ministry of the church. You may never have thought of this before, but that's exactly what the Spirit reveals through Paul to the church of Colossae in chapter 3. Turn over to the third chapter, verse 16. Mark this down, friends. Every believer is to enter the Lord's house as an active participant. It's active listening. It's active fellowship. And it's active singing. And we tend to thinking, you know, worship, we need to try as much as possible to have a big God who's being proclaimed, high and lifted up, that it'll be God-centered, not man-centered, that it would be the highest possible verticality that is our experience in corporate worship, but there's also something that is going to take place horizontally. And that is involving all of the church when we are actively engaged in what is talked about here and which we already participate in this morning and do every Lord's Day. Notice what he says in verse 16. And pay attention to the words that he uses that are similar to even the phrases or words that are used in verse 28 of Colossians chapter 1. All of God's people are to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Here's one word, with all wisdom. Teaching and what? We're to teach and admonish. God doesn't call everybody to preach. But he calls everybody to teach and admonish. Well, in what way? In what context? Well, he tells us. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So, we want to be very selective in the songs that we sing because we want to worship God in spirit and truth. Because he saved people to that end, John 4. But also, because we're actually instructing one another, teaching one another, and admonishing one another as we actively, passionately engage in worship through song during the service and throughout the week with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I want to show you another place where this corporate element is part of the larger scope of Scripture as it relates to teaching and admonishing one another that we might present every person mature in Christ. In order to do this, we need to go back to the epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 15. A lot of times we, you know, Romans, particularly chapters 4 through 8, some of the richest, the deepest, the grandest chapters in all of Holy Scripture. If you want to get into the deep stuff of the place of Israel and the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of reprobation, then you go to Romans 9 through 11. But sometimes we fall short of what is said at the end of this blessed epistle. Very personal, very practical. What I'm trying to say here is that the entire flock should strive to imitate the example of their leaders as we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom. In Romans 15, verse 14, Paul says, Romans 15, 14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. So come to church with a large cup, okay, that you can handle, an in-depth, meaty, Christ-centered, doxological sermon that you might be filled with all knowledge. Why? So that you also may be able to admonish one another. Properly, biblically. That you be able also to admonish one another, verse 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Come, be filled to the fullest degree with the rich things of Scripture, that you also may be able to admonish one another. Paul says, and so we continually proclaim him, admonishing and teaching every man. And then he adds this, with all wisdom. This is Paul's mission statement. Commenting on the phrase, with all wisdom, one author noted, quote, as Christians need wisdom to know how to live out the true knowledge of God, Colossians 1:9, so the preacher needs wisdom to know how to best teach and admonish the people. Let me say this by way of practical application. One of the most important ways that our shut-ins continue to help the ministry here is through their faithful prayer support. And though I don't wear the sign around me, it is invisible, but I hope it is one that is visible to your eyes of faith, what we pastors wear or should wear every day that we're in ministry and in Christ is that a sign that would read, prayers welcomed and needed. So what I'm trying to say is sometimes you talk to somebody who's homebound, shut in, and they just tell you, I'm sorry, you know, we can't come anymore. They don't feel like they're actively, you know, able to really do what they once did, what's so vitally important to the life of the church, but they forget how essential it is for the ministry of intercessory prayer. So you need to lovingly correct that thinking. You need to say, no, you're absolutely vital. And continue to pray, especially for the preacher, that he might admonish and teach the people with all wisdom. Such an important component of this team project that is the church. Following Christ, all working towards the same overarching goal that which we'll talk about next Lord's Day. So what Paul is reminding us here is that biblical teaching and preaching and growing in Christ's likeness are inseparably linked together. They go hand in hand. Now, preaching and teaching Scripture is the primary means of grace in the life of the church. Around the 15th and 16th century, at the center of the church, again, architecture often speaks what one's theology, what their theological convictions and understanding are. The pulpit had been replaced. It was no longer central in the church. And the altar had become central. Of course, in the Catholic system, that would have everything to do around the Mass. And the reformers came in and they said, no, the chief means of grace in the life of the church is the Scriptures and the Word preached and taught. And so pulpits began to take their proper place in the life of the church, often seen in the very placement of the church and the size of the pulpit within these congregations. Like spiritual flowers, we too need to be regularly watered with the Word in order to flourish and grow. We need continual feedings. Unlike the modern church today, the early church clearly embraced the primacy of doctrine and teaching. When you compare our church with other churches, and when you compare all of our ministries with the early church, and what is described for us in the book of Acts, you see that what was absolutely central in the life of the church was teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And I want us to be reminded of this and to see this in our own Bibles. So in order to do that, let us go back to Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, this is a two-part history written by Luke, who was a beloved physician and he was also a historian. He wrote that we might know the exact truth concerning these things. And he wants to talk about the birth of the church, the advancement of the church. There was no church, of course, before Acts chapter 2. But that all changed on Pentecost. And boy, did it change. Peter preaches a biblical sermon, Christ-centered sermon, an exposition of the Old Testament. And as soon as the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2, what do? They banded together. They didn't try to live out the Christian faith and grow in Christ on an island by themselves. But the Spirit of God, and under the direction of the apostles, they came together. They congregated together. And they devoted themselves to no less than four things. We hear of this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Notice these remarkable words of, this is real history, church history, redemptive history. Verse 41, it's Pentecost. Peter preaches, Spirit's at work. So then those who had received his word, they were baptized. It's the first step of obedience. It would have been very foreign, alien to a taught New Testament Christian to not have been baptized as a believer by immersion. That is the pattern of the church. This is why I say, tongue in cheek, that these apostles were Baptist. They practiced believers' baptism by immersion. They're saved. They received the word in faith. They're baptized. But baptism is not simply identifying with the Lord, which it is. Death, burial, resurrection symbolized in the water of baptism. But you're identifying with the Lord's people, the church. And so Luke's going to go on here to use a mathematical terminology, letting us know that somebody was keeping track of the amount of persons who are belonging to the Lord's church. In this case, there were so many they couldn't get an exact head count. But notice the text says, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is a revival breaking out in Jerusalem on Pentecost. The church is being birthed. Now verse 42. Summary statement, descriptive statement, but these were four things that the early church and that every church today should be devoted to. They were continually devoting themselves to what? Programs? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Number one, top of the list. It all kind of flows from that. They were devoting themselves continually to the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer or to the prayers. At the top of the list, the church devoted themselves to what? To teaching. Christ-centered, word-driven teaching was the heart and soul of the apostolic church. Why? So that the church could be filled with knowledge and be like these spiritual eggheads walking around the Holy Land and the uttermost parts of the earth? No, because it's through the mind that we move the affections, that we're come to be informed as what God would have of us, what he wants us to believe, how he wants us to live, that we might become more like Jesus, that we might be used more effectively, that we might lead more sinners to Christ, and that we might be more effective in helping these persons and grow into the conformity of the image of Christ, which is the primary objective of the church. And so we're not surprised then, are we, to find this statement made here. But I want you to notice that this was not only true in the context of discipleship, but also in the arena of evangelism, biblical teaching, proclamation, preaching. So in order to get a flavor of this, fast forward the tape to chapter 4. Chapter 4, everywhere Christ was preached, souls were being saved. What a time it must have been. Few things bring more energy to the church. I can't wait till I get to experience my first baptism at the lake outside the Canes. And if you're a believer and you haven't been baptized, come talk to me because this is the year to do it. So Christ is being preached, souls are being saved. Do you think this escaped Satan's notice? The archenemy of God? Obviously not. And so what does he try to do? He wants to halt the progress of the gospel, so he begins to persecute the church. So this is beginning to pick up then the persecution. They're being targeted. Not by the IRS or the FBI at this point, but they are by the higher-ups and the religious unbelievers who had so much power in this region. And so verse 1 of chapter 4 says, pay attention to the words now. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. Okay, this isn't laying on of hands for an ordination. Being greatly disturbed, what were they doing? Why were they upset? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection from the dead, which we sang about this morning. That's all they were doing. Disturbing the people, leading some of them away from their power and their control of the unbelieving Jewish apostate system that had become first century Judaism. And so verse 3 says, and they laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message, persecution's happening, but Satan can't stop the plan of God, because Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So they heard the message, some believed, and oh, the number of the men now came to be about 5,000. The Jewish authorities agreed to release Peter and John, who were the leaders at this time. They're the ones who are being, their hands are being laid on. Oftentimes you try to attack the leaders. And they said that they were able to go free. They would be released on one condition. Here it is. It's like John Bunyan. He was thrown in jail and was told the exact same thing. You're free to go. Just no more sermons. No more teaching. Keep this Jesus nonsense to yourselves. By the way, I don't know if you know, this is 2,000 years ago, but today in the Soviet Union, in Russia, Vladimir Putin has passed an ordinance now. They haven't completely banned Christianity. By and large, people are able to still worship, unlike the old former days. But there is an ordinance that is being passed saying that it's a crime to proselytize, to evangelize, to witness. And so that's what they tell these guys. You can go free, just shut your mouth. Don't talk about this Jesus. Keep it to yourself. I think too many Americans would say, well, as long as we're able to gather freely on the Lord's Day, I mean, that's pretty good. Look at verse 17. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, they knew this was a movement. They didn't know what was going on, but they didn't want it to continue. They said, let us warn them. This was their plan. We'll warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. So now they're bringing them before them, Peter and John, and when they summoned them, here's what they said. They commanded them not to speak or what? Or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, when the apostles refused to sign this gag order, they're tortured, threatened, and yet in God's gracious providence, they're released. It wasn't their time to go to heaven. Look at chapter 5. As we kind of just continue this sweeping narrative, so powerful, and just a reading. And they took his advice, that is, this religious leader who said, well, we don't know, perhaps this is of God, so we better just let him go. So we'll just give him a good beat down and hope that we instill fear in them so it'll sort of, you know, muffle the noise of Jesus. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. They're now suffering like Jesus for preaching the truth, for preaching the gospel, for proclaiming Christ. Him we proclaim continually, not only in church, in discipleship context, but I'm trying to show you here also in evangelism context. They flogged them, and they ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Now notice this. This is worth the price of admission. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, heads down. Man, this is exactly what Jesus warned us was going to happen when we followed him. Persecution, opposition, pain. John 14, 15, 16. I don't know if we're cut out for this. No, the text says they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Did they stop? Verse 42, here's a summary statement. From every day in the temple, and from house to house, evangelism, discipleship context, what are they doing? They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. Which brings us to the matter of ministry priorities and biblical conflict resolution in chapter 6. Of course, no chapter divisions in the original text. And so it just moves into, okay, we need to keep the main thing. Him we proclaim continually. And we talked about last time how that seems so basic, but how we can so often forget about it, and we see this happening all around us. And we're not immune to it happening here if we're not intentional, prayerful, and biblical. And the right means is that we would, in the proclamation ministry, admonish and teach continually with all wisdom. So there's a problem that happens in this church. Like Pastor Sal said, this isn't a perfect church. It's a wonderful church, but there's no such thing as a perfect church. And so there's an issue that comes up that they have to solve. So you have biblical priorities. You have conflict resolution that needs to take place. Notice how this description is given to us. Very exemplary. Verse 6, chapter 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing, you see a common theme here? Preach the word, preach Christ, tell your neighbors about him, tell your classmates about him. Build relationships with lost people. In the LGBT community, they're the mission field, not the enemy. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, Satan keeps pushing down and they keep coming up. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. So now we got something ethnic going on here, something racial, you might say. The Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So back then, if you didn't have somebody to provide for you from your own household, then the church tried to step up and take care of these who were poor and distraught. And so some widows were being cared for, others weren't, and so it comes to the leadership's attention. You guys need to do something about this. Verse 2. They call the church meeting. They summon the congregation of the disciples, and they said to them, listen, they understood their priorities that had been given to them. Very important for pastors and elders. They said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. This isn't something that they had missed what Jesus had taught them so well in John chapter 13 about the essential nature of servant leadership. But they said, we got to keep the main thing. And God has called us primarily to devote ourselves to prayer and to the word, that we might build up the flock of God and that we might lead people to Christ through the preaching and teaching of the word of God. However, this is a problem that needs to be addressed. So they had a shepherd's heart as well here in the midst of maintaining the right priorities and solving this conflict in a God-honoring way. So they come up with a solution. The Spirit of God is granting them wisdom and discernment. Notice verse 3. So here's what we need to do about these widows who aren't being cared for. Select from among you. You need to have very good deacons. Thank the Lord, this church, we have very good deacons. They say 7, it's not a magic number. It's in order to meet the needs of the particular situation. It needs to be Christian, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We're going to set them free to carry out some of the deacon-like work. I would encourage you to read through the pastoral epistles, that is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and write down how many times church leaders are called to preach and teach. He says this is a real problem. It needs to be solved. Select persons who can lead the charge in this. Verse 4, notice, but we will devote ourselves primarily, he's saying, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Listen to this now. A pastor that's always available can never be an in-depth expository preacher. Sometimes this pressure is placed upon a man by the church that say they want biblical exposition that's meaty, in-depth, clear, Christ-honoring, God-centered, and yet they have him involved in so many things that he can't possibly carry out what is necessary in order to do this kind of ministry according to the measure of grace bestowed on us. 2 Timothy 2:15, the approved what? The approved workmen. Spiritual sweat's going to be involved in this process of the book work, the steady work. The approved workman is not ashamed who does what? Who handles accurately the word of truth so that you can cut it straight when you stand behind the sacred desk, you might say. This church has been very gracious to Pastor Sell in its 19 years, understanding his calling and the importance of teamwork and ministry priorities. All of these things are set forth in the wisdom of Scripture. So this is a Spirit-filled solution, and guess what? It found approval because these were also Spirit-filled saints. Verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, interesting names, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And guess what happens when God's people do ministry God's way, biblically centered, Christ-exalting, gospel-saturated? Verse 7, this is what we want to see happen continually here in the Lake Country area with all of the Christian churches. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So we've seen here in the description the centrality of teaching in the life of the church, not only in the arena of discipleship, which is the primary focus of Paul in Colossians 1, but also in evangelism. So let's return back to those questions that we asked ourselves at the beginning of the sermon. In view of this morning's exposition, is our philosophy of ministry out of whack? Are we out of balance? Are we off kilter? Is there too much doctrine, too much preaching, and too much teaching? Should we imitate the pattern of the larger seeker churches in town and scale back the teaching and preaching? I hope you're saying, having been reminded of what the word teaches, both prescribed and described in Scripture, no, to use a Pauline expression, may it never be. But let me ask you this question. Could you explain to someone now not only what we do and prioritize at Lake Country Bible Church, but why we do what we do, using the Bible as your primary source? I often say in discussions, if I know that the Bible comes to bear, it really doesn't matter what your degree is, what my degree is, who we know, what we know. If it's just your opinion and my opinion, they're just two opinions, you know. But what say if the Scriptures? What does God have to say about this issue? Why so much teaching? Why so much preaching? And when somebody asks you that, and I know you'll be able to answer them, when you reference Matthew 28, 18 through 20, remember the Great Commission, preach the gospel. Every person, that means in the Greek, every person. Those who are saved are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See a pattern? Teaching, continually teaching, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. So when you reference Matthew 28, 18 through 19, Acts 20, Acts 2:42 and Ephesians 4:11 through 16. Don't forget to mention Colossians 1:28 and 29. This is why we do what we do. This is why we prioritize what we do. We'd encourage you to consider the Scripture to see if this should be more of what you give yourself to in the life of the church. Because we continually proclaim Him. admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? That we might present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, Paul says, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the clarifying look at Scripture this morning concerning a biblical philosophy of ministry and about a teaching-focused church that by the grace of God we want it to be true. Help us to become spiritual tadpoles with large heads and small bodies, but to have, as we increase in the knowledge and grace of the Savior, that we would grow and become more like Jesus, that we might be more useful, more powerful to carry out this blessed task, Lord, of what you've extended to the church, of the complete Great Commission, evangelism and discipleship to the glory of Christ. Lord, help us to be prepared to give an answer and to help explain to people why we're so excited about this church. And where there are differences, may we know how to graciously address those differences that may not be in another church biblical, that we might be used of you to help them become more word-dominated and therefore more God-glorifying and more useful for kingdom service, that we might all together reach this community as the early church so reached the areas where you sent those believers. And if persecution comes, Lord, may we continue to preach and teach and proclaim Christ faithfully. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.